relationship with the people of Israel, a relationship that was based upon his love, rooted in his love for them. And he wanted them to enter into a heart relationship with him. And as we've been studying the book of Deuteronomy in the evenings, we've tried to tie in our gospel messages on Sunday morning to themes that are somewhat connected with that book or the theme of that book. One of the difficulties that was found, of course, in the whole concept of the law was not the law itself, but the very fact that the people could not keep the law. The law, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, the scripture says. The law is good, Paul says. The law is spiritual. The law is holy. The problem is not the law. The problem is me. And one of the most glaring examples of that, that we might have even in the book of Deuteronomy, was the man who wrote the book, Moses himself. Moses was good at exhorting the people and commanding the people as to what they should do. But Moses had a problem, didn't he? He couldn't do it himself. And because of his own disobedience, he himself, Moses, the great man of God, was not allowed to enter in to the promised land. And yet even in that, God has preserved for us a wonderful picture. For what the law could not do, Moses could not bring the people into the blessing of God, into the inheritance, into the promised land. But Joshua did bring them in. And we know that the New Testament equivalent to the name Joshua is the name Jesus. And what Moses could not do, what the law could not do, the Lord Jesus can do, has done, and is doing. But it brings before us again the whole question of the subject of God's righteousness. And I want to read from Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And we're going to look in this passage at seven principles of God's righteousness. Seven principles of God's righteousness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, you will notice that the word righteous or righteousness is found throughout this passage a number of times. You'll notice along with that there is the word just, or justified, or justifier, that is also found throughout this passage a number of times. It may be helpful if you like to do that type of thing to mark those in your Bible and just at least to count them and note. Righteous, righteousness, justified, just, they're all from the same root word in the Greek language. They all come from the same root. And obviously they bring before us the great theme of this section of Scripture, God's righteousness. And we want to look at seven principles of God's righteousness that are found right in this passage. Now, this is one of those passages that is just, I don't know what we would say, jam-packed full of very powerful thoughts and expressions and even words. I mean, as you begin to read through this list of things that are mentioned here, grace and redemption and propitiation and righteousness and remission and forbearance and justification and on it goes. I mean, this is one of those passages that has just got so much packed into it that it's difficult to expand it and expound upon it in the little bit of time we have. But it's certainly one that bears our understanding what God has to say to us about His righteousness. Now, as you approach this passage in this section in the book of Romans, Paul has been moving towards a particular point. Paul has been arguing a case, if you will, almost like a lawyer would, and he's been bringing the world before the judgment bar of God. He has been bringing the world before God's bench. God as the moral ruler of the universe. God as the one who is the standard by which all men will be judged. And he has paraded, if you will, different categories of mankind before God's judgment bar. He has shown that the person who lives in the world that we would call the heathen, those that have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, is condemned. He is condemned because he has sinned against the light that God has given him. He has sinned against his conscience that knows the difference between right and wrong. He has sinned against the revelation of God that has been given him in creation around him. And he is guilty. Not just that he is a sinner, but that he is guilty. He has brought before us the religious man, the Jew, if you will, the one who made his boast in his religious ritual. He has shown us that those rituals are ineffective. They cannot do the work that needs to be done in the heart. And we looked at that our last Lord's Day together. That the heart cannot be purified by outward ritual and ceremony and sacrament. It takes something deeper to get to the very heart problem that man has. And he has shown us that the Jew, while making his boast in the law, did not keep that law, could not keep that law, and was guilty before God. He brings before us the moral man, the one who seeks to live by a certain standard and yet knows within himself that he cannot fully live up to that standard that he knows is right, and shows us that by that person having that standard at all, that he condemns himself and is inexcusable. So woven throughout this section, Paul has argued his case, if you will. Men brought before God's judgment bar. And he brings us to this great section that comes to the conclusion. In verse 9 of chapter 3, all under sin. In verse 10 of chapter 3, none righteous, no, not one. And finally in verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And he brings before us here not just the result of the law, but the purpose of the law. One of the very purposes, it's a question that should have been in our minds, and perhaps has been already. If God knew that the Israelites couldn't keep the law, and if God knew that we couldn't keep the law, why did God give it in the first place? Well, there are a number of reasons why he did it. As we've seen, it was a training program for Israel. It was that they were to witness to God and his truth. But also another thing, the law was given that through the law, as it says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And one of the purposes of the law was to prove that the world was guilty, to show an individual their sin, and to force them then to the solution that would be found that God would provide. Guilty before God. Mankind in need of God's righteousness, and yet not able to attain to that standard. You notice it in verse 20? By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, if you were following Paul's argument in Romans and realizing your own desperate condition, that you stood before God not only as a sinner, but a guilty sinner. And because you were guilty, one that is worthy of God's judgment. One that is worthy of God's wrath. And that the wrath of God abides upon you and against you because you have sinned against God and sinned against light and sinned against knowledge that God has given. What to do now? Well, you might think, well, I'll make my escape by going to the law, and I'll start now, and I'll try to live better, and I'll try to live by God's standard, only to find that by the law is the knowledge of sin, and that no flesh shall ever be justified by the deeds of a law in God's sight. And only to find what verse 23 will tell us, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now think about that verse for a moment. It's important to understand the words that are used. What does it mean that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, what is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is used at least four or five different ways in the Scripture, but just to briefly mention it, what the thought that is here, if you took all that God is Himself, all of the attributes of God, the characteristics that make God who He is, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His love, His justice, if you took all of those things that characterize God and put them together, the sum total of all of those is the glory of God. It is the standard of perfection which God Himself is. And when we measure ourselves against that standard, we realize that all of us have sinned. We have missed the mark. We have come short of the standard that God Himself is. That doesn't mean we're all as bad as the next person is. That's not the question. Suppose I said, look, we're all going to leave here. We're going to go have a contest. We're all going to go down to Bay Street, and we're going to stand there by the waterfront on Bay Street on this side, and we're all going to jump to try to make it to Paradise Island. Now, some of you might be doing good to make one step and fall right off the waterfront there off the bulkhead. Others might make it 3 or 4 feet. Some might make it 6 or 8 feet. Nobody's going to jump from there over to Paradise Island. And the question is not how far did you jump. The point is that nobody can make it from there to the island. You see, the standard that God has set is He Himself, His own righteousness. And when you measure yourself, here's the problem that people fall into. You know, if you weigh 400 pounds and you want to feel skinny, you'll try to find people that are 500 or 600 pounds to hang around. And then you'll feel thin. Well, we always tend, as human beings, to measure ourselves by some other standard, don't we? So we look at a person out there and we say, well, I'm not as bad as he is. And I'm not a sinner like she is. And I haven't stooped to the level that they have, and that may well be true. But when it comes to God's righteousness, the question is, not am I as bad as they are, or am I better than they are, how will I ever attain to that level that God has set, the standard that He Himself is? One night, I drove up to North Carolina a few years back, had a dear friend who's with the Lord now, and his daughter had gotten away from the Lord years ago, and she married a man that wasn't saved, and she had since that time sort of rededicated her life to the Lord, gotten back into the things of God once again, and had great concern for her husband. Husband was a multimillionaire, lived up in South Carolina, and just actually over North Carolina, and had his own business, multimillionaire, but an alcoholic like I've never seen before in my life. He would start out in the morning with these 32-ounce guzzler cups like you get over in the States, you know, that you can refill every time you take them to a store. And he'd start out with one of those, and he'd fill it with vodka. And he'd put about that much orange juice in it. That was his breakfast. And after he had breakfast, the rest of the day, he'd fill that cup with scotch. And he'd drink it all day long, drinking and refilling and drinking and refilling. He bought liquor not by the fifths, which we have over, you know, in the States, but he bought liquor by the cases of half gallons. And that was the kind of drinker that he was. Well, consequently, his liver was giving him major problems, and he was dying. And so I went up, because she was so concerned that he was at the point near death, to try to witness to the man. Stayed in his home, friendly as you could be. He drank so much. Now, when he drank that much, it would be probably 12, 1 o'clock at night before he ever even got tipsy. You'd never even notice the man had taken a drink hardly. He'd been drinking so long. So one night we sat up, and as we were talking in his living room, I thought that he had fallen asleep over on the couch. His head was down, and he looked like he'd passed out. It was about 1:30 in the morning, and there was another young man there, a businessman, who was staying along the same time there on some business, and I had gotten deeply into a conversation with him about the gospel. And so we were sitting there, man, we were going at it, and he was trying to tell me, well, you know, good works was enough, and you could go to church and try to live right, do right, be right, and all that, and he felt that was enough. And so finally, as we're deeply engaged in this conversation, I looked at him, I said, let me tell you something. Do you know what it takes to get to heaven? I said, you've got to be just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And about that time, the drunk lifted his head up off his chest and said, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. The whole time he'd been listening, I thought he was passed out. But when he heard me tell that other fella, you've got to be just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself, his head popped up and he said, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. And I was a little shocked that he was even awake. And I looked at him, I said, that's exactly right. That's why Jesus Christ came. God will accept nothing less than that righteousness. And you can never do it on your own. But that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ came to die to provide that kind of righteousness that will take us into heaven itself. And that we can find that acceptance in the very presence of God. I'd like to tell you that it was a wonderful ending to the story, and both men got saved that night, but I can't tell you that at this stage. Yet it was a tremendous and a powerful lesson in the gospel at that point. And so the standard is God himself and his righteousness. Well, let's look at seven principles. As I said, we're going to get to them now as we lay the groundwork. And the first one's found in verse 21. The first principle is this, that God's righteousness is apart from the law. It is apart from the law. It says in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's righteousness is apart from the law. And that's a beautiful and a blessed thing. Oh, I tell you, I've met people before, I've witnessed to them, and I say, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? I believe we keep the Ten Commandments. I say, quote them for me. I've never had anybody who said that yet who could quote or even come close to quoting maybe one or two of them. And if they can't quote them, then I say, well, can you show me where they're found in the Bible? And most of the time they can't even do that. To which I reply, you mean to tell me that you're hinging your whole eternal welfare, the very welfare of your soul, on keeping the Ten Commandments, and you can't quote them or even find them in the Bible? And you're trusting in that to get you to heaven? I want to tell you, it's not by keeping the Ten Commandments that we get to heaven. It's not by keeping the law, and there's a reason for that. Galatians tells us that we're not justified by the law. Galatians chapter 3 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, it wasn't a piecemeal thing. You couldn't pick and choose. It wasn't like going to a restaurant and saying, I'll take one from column A and one from column B. You couldn't just say, well, I like those first four commandments. They're mighty good. But forget the rest of them. I'll never get those. It was a package deal. And James even tells us that if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. The same penalty would come upon you in any point that you broke it. So you might have, which is very unlikely, but you might have, or I might have been able to keep, let's say, eight of them or nine of them. But you could never keep the whole law. God's righteousness is manifested apart from the law. God has made a way of salvation that does not depend upon us keeping the law. It is apart from the law. And that brings us to the second point, which is found in verse 22. It is entirely by faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It is by faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here, and why it says in the King James, the faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, is because it is the object of our faith that is the critical thing here. Sometimes people get overly concerned, don't they, about how much faith they have, or whether their faith is the right kind of faith. And that's an important thing to think about. Because faith involves trust, it involves committal, it involves agreement, truth, the facts. All of those elements sort of come together in what we call faith. It's not just facts, but it's about facts. It's not just knowing the truth, but it is knowing the truth. It is the assent of the will. It is committing myself, trusting in Christ and turning to Him. Faith. But how important is the object of faith? Maybe a little illustration might help there. Suppose you were to come down to the dock downtown and find me there, and you said, well, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I thought I'd take a trip over to Spanish Wells. I hadn't been to the Holy Land in a while, and so I thought, well, it'd be good to get over there and see it, you know. And so I'm down here, and have you ever been there before? Yes, I have. Well, how'd you get there? Well, I took the Bohingya. Is that right? That's a boat, is it? Yeah, that's a boat. How does it run? Well, it runs very fast, very smooth, very reliable, very capable boat. Are you sure that it can get me there? Oh, yes. How do you know? Well, taking it many times. Take it once a week. Take it once a month. Know it'll get you there. It's got a good track record. You can rest assured that the Bohingya will get you to that island. Is that right? Yes. Are you sure about that? Yes. And so, the Bohingya comes, and the Bohingya loads, and the Bohingya leaves, and I'm still standing on the dock. And you say, well, why didn't you go? Didn't you believe what I told you? Didn't you believe that boat would take you there? Oh, yeah, I believe. Well, why are you still standing on the dock? And see, that's the way a lot of people are about the Lord Jesus. They believe that He'll save them. They believe that He can save them. He's got a great track record. He's saved everyone that's ever come to Him. But they're still standing on the dock. They've never taken the step, so to speak, to get on the boat. They've never taken that step of faith to commit their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you this morning. You've heard about Him. You know what people say about Him. You know what others have said about him, but you personally may have never taken that step of faith to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's not enough that he saved your mother, your father, your grandmother, your grandfather, or anybody else in that sense. It's a matter that you need to be saved, and you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And then the third thing we find, which is a wonderful truth too about God's righteousness, is that it's available to all. Verse 23 and verse 22. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is, that God's salvation is available to all. There is no distinction. Social status doesn't matter. Cultural background doesn't matter. Ethnicity doesn't matter. What race you are, what class you are, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, bond or free. God's righteousness is available to all. It's one of the ways that we know that this is the true gospel, is that it is available to all on exactly the same basis. I like to say, as you may have heard it said before, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come the same way. We all come in the same condition. We all come with the same righteousness available to us that God provides through what the Lord Jesus has done. And then the fourth thing we find about God's righteousness is that it issues from God's grace. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in that verse, you get the what, the why, and the how. What is it? Being justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because of His grace. Not because He had to. Not because you deserved it. Not because I deserved it. But because of God's grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is based on redemption. And redemption involves deliverance by the payment of a price. And that is the fifth point of God's righteousness in this passage, that it is based upon redemption. Redemption involves deliverance by the payment of a price. That price that was paid, as we'll see in the sixth point, was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary's cross. You see, salvation that is available to all, that is free to all, and yet it is not a cheap salvation. It costs God the death of His own Son. Do you realize that today? Do I realize that? That in order for you to be saved, or me to be saved, you know what it took? It took the death of God's Son. And when that comes home to you personally, what a powerful, powerful truth that is. When I begin to realize that it wasn't just that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the great big world out there, but when I put my name in that passage, and when I begin to realize that God loved Larry Price so much that He gave His Son for me to die on the cross, that death that Christ died there, He died taking the place that I deserve. It is based on redemption, payment through the blood of Christ. And thus, the sixth thing we find, it is consistent with God's character. You see, there's some big words that are used here. One is propitiation in verse 25. That means full legal satisfaction. I will never, as a believer in Christ, have to face my sins as far as the judgment of them is concerned. Fully paid, fully satisfied, legally in God's court of law. What a powerful truth that is. I remember the story was told once of two men walking along, an older man and a younger man, and the older man wanted to sort of test the younger fellow a bit. And so he said to him, he said, "Tell me, on what basis are you saved?" And the younger man almost quickly replied, "I'm saved by the mercy of God." But he caught himself before he did. And he said, as he thought a minute, he says, "I'm saved by the justice of God." And the older fellow said, 10 marks out of 10. Saved by the justice of God. Because God's wrath has been fully satisfied. Because the payment has been completely made by the Lord Jesus. Because the legal requirements have fully been met. I can know that I have salvation in the Lord Jesus. I can enjoy peace with God. I can enter into the fullness of that redemption, knowing that I will never have to face those sins and the punishment of those sins ever, because the Lord Jesus took my place there on Calvary's cross. It's one of my favorite verses found in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." But the only reason he hasn't is because he's dealt with him according to our sins. And he bore the penalty for my iniquities. His death is propitiatory, that is full legal satisfaction. His death was personal. It is through faith in His blood. And as we were reminded even a bit earlier, I believe in one of the hymns that we were singing, His death was public. God has set Him forth, that is publicly displayed, openly manifested it for all the world. The Lord Jesus was not crucified in a corner. The Lord Jesus was not crucified in secret or in hiding, fully and openly displayed. God, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, demonstrated, manifested, commended His love toward us in the very death of Christ. And then, finally, the seventh feature of God's righteousness in this passage, verse 27, it excludes human boasting. God has designed salvation in such a way that no one can ever boast in what they have done. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God has designed salvation in such a way. I tell you, when we who are believers in Christ, if you're saved and you enter into heaven, there's two truths that I believe run parallel through the scripture that are going to be self-evident. When we enter into the very presence of God, when we enter into heaven itself, we who are believers, we're going to know that we don't deserve to be there. And any person who ever dies outside of Christ and suffers the torments of hell is going to know that they do deserve to be there. That they have spurned God's offer of salvation. They have refused God's Son Himself. They have refused whatever pleadings that the Lord has made with them. They will know that they deserve their just punishment. So, God's righteousness. What a beautiful righteousness it is, available to all. He will conclude in verse 31 by saying this, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." That is, God's law is upheld and satisfied through Christ's death. And this gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that we proclaim today upholds the law of God. It has been satisfied, its requirements met, and all can avail themselves of that righteousness that comes from God Himself through faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look to Him. in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you today for the righteousness of God that is available to all upon all that believe in the Lord Jesus. And in expounding these wonderful truths, help us not to cloud or mar the beauty of the gospel of the grace of God. It is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. It is a multidimensional thing. It has beauties like that of a diamond or a precious stone. We turn it this way and we turn it that. And it catches the ray of light from the Word of God and displays a new and wondrous beauty to it. We thank you for it. We thank you, those of us here today who have entered into this truth personally, experientially, not just standing off from afar and looking at it, but we have personally, by faith, believed on the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray today that if there are any here unsaved, that haven't yet entered in, oh, that today might be the day, we pray that you wouldn't even give them any rest, that they'd go home if they leave this building unsaved and not even be able to sleep until they settle the issue. Trust the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him and are saved. We thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for such a salvation. We give you thanks in His name.